Mark Dever is the pastor or the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He just told me that he is finishing his 10th year this week. And besides that, there has emerged out of Mark's very intentional ministry there concerning ecclesiastical self-consciousness and renewal. The nine Mark's ministries, the name deriving from the book, The Nine Mark's of a Healthy Church, which I encourage you to get and to go to the website. That website has on it some really helpful audio and stirring interviews. So I encourage you to get familiar with what is being spun off from a very intentional ministry. It's interesting that after the Nine Mark's book, I think the next one is going to be called something like The Deliberate Church. We have a manuscript of it now, and that captures one of the things that I find so helpful. C.J. Mahaney's a lot like that, and now Mark is another one a lot like that who is intentional. We just heard how intentional C.J. is about marriage things, and I think Mark is very similar in his intentionality about the way we do church. However, this topic on the Puritans, I turned to Mark because I knew that he did a doctorate in the Puritans, or in one in particular, and that he has a love for the Puritans. And I know that when I'm seeking for refreshment and the growth in the knowledge of God, that is the knowledge of a lover and not simply an observer, I have to turn to old books. And I am not an expert on what the Puritans thought about sexuality, but I thought, I think I know somebody who, if he isn't, could become one by next year. And so I trust Mark with this topic a lot because he loves the Puritans and he loves God and he loves what God has created in sexuality. And so I am thrilled that he was willing to do this, and I encourage you to welcome with me Mark Dever.
Thanks, brother. Thank you. Recently, a radio commercial began like this. The 17th century New England Puritans were people who devoted their entire lives to work and prayer. They would not have approved of the sensual beauty of the new Saab 500 coupe. The Puritans believed that to have fun was a sin. There was no place in their lives for the pleasure and luxury of a new Saab convertible. For the Puritans, the only reason for living was to sacrifice and prepare for an eternity of holy peace. Aren't you glad you're not a Puritan? See your nearest Saab dealer. Puritans, sex, the two words may seem shocking together. And then again, they are very regularly put together, referring to the puritanical suppression of or repression of sexuality. Two of the most commonly asked questions about the Puritans are, one, what happened to them? In the sense of, why aren't there any more of them around? And the other one is, what did the Puritans think about sex? Now, I don't know if anybody has ever put together their apparent extinction on the one hand and their reputed prudishness on the other, but, I mean, why are there no more Puritans around? Maybe the two questions have something to do with each other? Perhaps the reason is simply because they lived up to their stereotype? They just couldn't bear to reproduce anymore? Well, somehow, the Puritans have garnered a reputation for pleasure-hating that has followed them down the ages. Kenneth Hare wrote that, "To the Puritan, through life's sweet garden goes, to pluck the thorn and cast away the rose. The 19th century historian Macaulay, in his History of England, said that the Puritan hated bear baiting not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. And it was H.L. Mencken who said Puritanism was the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And Minnesota's own Garrison Keillor has also helped along this understanding by telling us that the Puritans came to America in the hopes of discovering greater restrictions than were permissible under English law. I mean, couldn't you be fined or placed in the stocks if you kissed your wife in public in colonial Massachusetts? Were the Puritans puritanical when it came to sex? Well, we look to the past for wisdom sometimes because times change. In God's providence, we are living in a very challenging day to be Christians. All times are challenging in a fallen world, but sometimes there has been a wider public respect for and reinforcement of Christian understanding of sex and sexuality than there is today. In the last 50 years, the Christian ideal of sexual morality has been eroded by divorce, contraception, abortion, unmarried people living together, rising illegitimate birth rates, the legitimization of homosexual relationships. The shame, shock, disgrace, and danger that was once associated with adultery and fornication have gone. Marriage itself is no longer so closely associated with sexual activity. Honestly, if you think about it, today it's often singleness that's taken to be the period for sexual activity in our culture. That's the time for wild oats sowing. Today, if we're honest, these days marriage is taken to be not the permanent introduction to sex, but rather the temporary limitation of it. In the pornographic pop hit song, The Bad Touch, written by Jimmy Franks, recorded a few years ago by the European group Bloodhound Gang, I heard it playing in the gym one day. The refrain thumps out, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." In our society, people create desires and associate fulfillment with a product that they sell. Well, today, many people sell sex, and they sell everything else by it. But don't miss the real message. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but money for people and companies that want to sell us their honey. That's what's going on with the use of sex in this culture. Now, in a time marked by this rapid dissolution of a Christian understanding of sex, what do the Puritans have to teach us about sex? Well, first you have to understand what the backdrop of the Protestant Reformation was. The backdrop was that of a Roman Catholic Church which valued virginity above marriage. Prudery was more the domain of the Roman Catholics, who thought that you could not have sex even with your wife without sinning. They thought that the sin of concupiscence, of lust, was a necessary part of every act of conjugal love with your wife. So Aquinas wrote that, quote, "It would seem that impotence is not an impediment to marriage, for carnal copulation is not essential to marriage, since marriage is more perfect when both parties observe continency." That's why Roman Catholic theologians have suggested abstinence, and I'm quoting here, "on Thursday in memory of Christ's arrest, on Friday in memory of his death, on Saturday in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sunday in honor of the resurrection, and on Monday in commemoration of the departed." Their message was clear. Sex was shameful. Virginity was best. Now, Luther comes along, and in God's grace, Luther reverses the order. He said that clerical celibacy, the celibacy of the priests, had been a disaster. He says cardinals who limited themselves to women were considered saints. So unnatural have the effects been. Neither the parents nor the Pope, he said, could forbid marriage legitimately any more than they could rightly forbid eating or drinking. He stressed 1 Corinthians 7:2 and marriage's role as a protection against immorality more than its purpose in procreation, as the Roman Catholic writers had stressed. Luther was very positive about marriage overall, though it should be said, if you read Luther, he said more than just positive things. He said some very realistic things. He once said that, quote, "the reproduction of mankind is a great marvel and mystery. Had God consulted me in the matter, I should have advised him to continue the generation of the species by fashioning them out of clay." He was also realistic about the challenges of marriage. Luther wrote, "Good God, what a lot of vexation there is in marriage. Adam has made a muck of our nature. Think of all the rows Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, "You ate the apple." And Adam would reply, "You gave it to me." Well, the 16th and the 17th centuries knew a lot of immorality. I don't want to make you think that today we're immoral and immorality didn't exist in the past. You can see that in everything from Shakespeare's plays to surviving songs and cheap, lewd books that were sold for a couple of pennies. Alan Carden writes, "The Puritans put strict biblical parameters around sex because they valued it, not because they were embarrassed by it or opposed to it." No, marriage was very much a part of the Puritans' lives. The Puritans were plain people, even in their marriages, even in their practices. So in 1656, the Justice of the Peace at Woolwich asked Sir James Halkett if he intended to marry Anne Murray. He answered, yes. He asked Anne Murray if she intended to marry Sir James Halkett. She said, yes. Then he said, "I pronounce you man and wife." That was the marriage ceremony. The plain gold ring that many people wear today was actually a modification inspired by the Puritans, some of whom went to the extent in colonial New England of wearing none at all. But those who did, formerly, the rings were much more elaborate. But it was the Puritans who wanted plainness and simplicity. Plainness, they thought, could adorn even the joys of marriage. Now, while the idea of marrying for romantic love was already around in the 17th century, the Puritans were not exactly like us in our assumptions about this. We think first, if people fall in love, they should marry. If they don't fall in love, they shouldn't marry. And today it's commonly thought, if they fall out of love, once married, well, then they should divorce. Well, normally the Puritans would decide to marry before they knew who they were going to marry. They would decide that it was time to marry, even though they had no particular person in mind. Edmund Morgan, the historian at Yale, put it this way. Puritan love was not so much the cause as it was the product of marriage. It was the chief duty of husband and wife toward each other, but it did not necessarily form a sufficient reason for marriage. The advice was not that couples should not marry unless they love each other, but that they should not marry unless they can love each other. London Puritan preacher Richard Steele expressed it pithily. He said, "Do not first love and then consider, but first consider and then love." Now, you shouldn't get the idea from this that there's no affection in these Puritan marriages. There's a lot of affectionate language of heart, of beauty, of love, of sense in many of the Puritans, from Richard Sibbes to Jonathan Edwards. That language is common. And they wrote at length about marriage. They did it without ever explicitly mentioning its sexual side, or if mentioning it, doing it very briefly, maintaining that the marriage bed is honorable from Hebrews 13, or perhaps giving a glancing blow to Rome's wrong exaltation of virginity and denigration of marriage. The natural place to look, obviously, would be where? The Song of Solomon. But every Puritan commentary on the Song of Solomon is all about Christ's love for the church. I mean, they just blow right past any of the stuff that CJ or Ben have talked to us about today. They went right to Christ and the church, and that's what they talk about. The Song of Solomon was one of their favorite books. They preach from it often, but only as allegory. But when you can find them actually commenting on marriage itself, their comments are warm, even sweet. Thomas Gadaker wrote that, quote, "There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of a man and wife, the main root, source, and original of all other societies." Over against the traditional Roman Catholic writings that would depict women as snares, John Cotton wrote that, quote, "Women are creatures without which there is no comfortable living for man. They are a sort of blasphemers, then, who despise and decry them and call them a necessary evil, for they are a necessary good." Oliver Cromwell, no theologian, the military protector and ruler of England, wrote to his daughter Bridget, "Dear heart, let not thy love for thy spouse in any way cool thy desire for Christ. That which is most lovable in thy spouse is the image of Christ in him. Look to this and love it most, and everything else for this." Now, friends, that's a typical Puritan attitude towards sex and marriage. Cotton Mather called his second wife, quote, "a most lovely creature, and such a gift of heaven to me and mine that the sense thereof dissolves me into tears of joy." And Jonathan Edwards' famous last words were of his wife Sarah, in which he said, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever." And these thoughts of marriage weren't just those among the literate preachers who were publishing books and sermons. No, we see they're there. We have little things that show that this had permeated the churches. There's one interesting monument in a church at Colworth in Bedfordshire in England that was erected in 1641 to Sir William Dyer by his wife Catherine. He died first. And carved on this monument is his widow Catherine's verse to him. She writes, "My dearest dust, could not thy hasty day afford thy drowsy patience leave to stay 1 hour longer, so that we might either sit up or gone to bed together? But since thy finished labor hath possessed thy weary limbs with early rest, enjoy it sweetly, and thy widow bride shall soon repose her by thy slumbering side, whose business now is only to prepare my nightly dress and call to prayer. Mine eyes wax heavy, and the day grows cold. Draw the closed curtains, and make room, my dear, my dearest dust. I come. It may seem strange to you putting together that reality about death, and yet the reality of love. But the Puritans lived in that kind of world, and they understood the world they lived in. And they lived in it with gusto and with affection. Now, frankly, most of what the Puritans wrote explicitly about sex was about sexual sin. It vexed and mystified the Puritan ministers in Old and New England why sexual sin should be so prevalent. John Flavel marveled, quote, "It is a matter of just admiration how the sin of uncleanness should grow so epidemical and common as it doth. And yet for all this, to the amazement of all serious observers, never was there any age more infamous for this sin than the present ages, and that under the clear, shining light of the gospel." In New England, too, Jonathan Edwards thought that in his day things were going downhill morally. Quote, "The land is vastly corrupted as to this sin within this few years. Young people take more and more of a licentious liberty in their keeping company, and there's not that discountenance of such things as there formerly used to be. It is not now such a discredit. 'Tis not accounted such a blot and disgrace to a person. I believe there's not a country in the Christian world, however debauched and vicious, where parents indulge their children in such liberties in company keeping as they do in this country." On the other hand, one of the most famous facts about the Puritans is that they actually worked hard to encourage and even enforce sexual relations between spouses. So if a husband deserted his wife but remained in the jurisdiction of a Puritan government, he was promptly sent back to her. That was just not allowed. Over 60 years ago now, Edmund Morgan unearthed the case in the First Church of Boston, which has subsequently become sort of minorly famous, where James Mattock was excommunicated because, and I quote here from the church records, "he denied conjugal fellowship unto his wife for the space of 2 years together upon pretense of taking revenge upon himself for his abusing of her before marriage." Now, friends, that's the kind of church discipline we need. Either for having it with the wrong person or too little of it with the right person, sex was a matter in which sin seemed to come all too easily to people. The Puritans were not naive. They knew that all pleasure was not good. They had read Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower and the seed, where in Mark 4:19 he mentions the desires for other things, or as it's put in Luke chapter 8, life's pleasures, hedonon, as something which could choke true life. As Richard Sibbes said, "Take heed of worldly mindedness, which will glue thy affections to the earth, and will not suffer them to be lifted up to Christ. Take heed of the pleasures of the world, lest they drown thy soul as they do the souls of many that profess themselves to be Christians." They saw Bunyan's Vanity Fair not only on the pages of Pilgrim's Progress, but in their world around them, and even in their own hearts. They were not Stoics, but they were suspicious of pleasure. Benjamin Needler cautioned his hearers, citing the Garden of Eden and Eve in it, "Learn to suspect things that are delightful." I found especially helpful for meditating on a Christian view of pleasure two Puritan ministers who were preaching or writing in the second half of the 17th century in England, John Flavel and Richard Baxter. John Flavel said that, quote, "Most of those souls that are now in hell are there upon the account of their indulgence to the flesh. They could not deny the flesh and now are denied by God." He preached clearly and powerfully that sex outside of marriage couldn't please God because it was being used contrary to God's purpose and command. And yet, as part of our depravity, Flavel said, we now feel that there is, quote, "no fruit so sweet to corrupt nature as forbidden fruit." And it's this self-knowledge that needs to make us so careful. Richard Baxter warned, "When you are looking on the cup, or gazing on an alluring beauty, or wantonly dallying and pleasing your senses with things unsafe, you little know how far beyond your intentions you may be drawn, and how deep the wound may prove, how great the smart, or how long and difficult the cure." Baxter, one of the most insightful reflectors and writers on what he calls flesh pleasing, goes on. "Flesh pleasing is the grand idolatry of the world, and the flesh the greatest idol that was ever set up against God. That is a man's God which he taketh for his chief good and loveth best, and trusteth in most, and is most desirous to please. And this is the flesh to every sensualist. It, flesh-pleasing, is the sin of sins, the end of all sin, and therefore the very sum and life of all. All the evil wicked men commit is ultimately to please the flesh. The love of flesh-pleasing is the cause of all. Pride and covetousness and whoredom and wantonness and gluttony and drunkenness and all the rest are but either the immediate works of sensuality and flesh-pleasing or the distant service of it by laying in provision for it. Cure this sin, and you've taken off the poise and cured all the positive sins of the soul. Though the privative sins would be still uncured if there were no more done, because that which makes the clock stand still is not enough to make it go right. But indeed, nothing but the love of pleasing God can truly cure the love of pleasing flesh. And such a cure is the cure of every sin." More graphically, he warns, "When the skull is cast up with the spade to make room for a successor, you may see the hole where all the meat and drink went in, and the hideous seat of the face, which sometimes was the discovery of wantonness, pride, and scorn, but you'll see no signs of mirth or pleasure. Go to the grave and see there the end of fleshly pleasure, and what is all that it will do for you at the last." Baxter continues with careful advice, "Seek not the ease and pleasure of a little walking, breathing clay, when you should be seeking and foretasting the everlasting pleasure. Here lieth your danger and your work. Strive more against your own flesh than against all your enemies in earth and hell. If you be saved from this, you are saved from them all. Christ suffered in the flesh to tell you that it is not pampering, but suffering that your flesh must expect if you will reign with him." Now, Baxter was typical of the Puritans in feeling that sexual sins were particularly devastating ones. Matthew Henry wrote that no sin doth more deface the image of God's holiness upon the soul than uncleanness doth, nor render it more odious in the eyes of the pure and holy God. Now, these warnings may sound too ascetic or too stoic, but after reading and meditating on hundreds of pages like this, I don't think so. I think that they're simply meditating upon the very serious thing that Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Where Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." All right, well then what's the positive Puritan message about sexual pleasure? Well, to summarize it in a phrase, it would be that all pleasures are to be subordinate to pleasure in God. All pleasures are to be subordinate to pleasure in God. Baxter again, "Every pleasing of the flesh which is capable of being referred to a higher end and is not so referred and used is a sin. That which is not desired as a means to some higher end is desired as our ultimate end in itself. But only God, he writes, is man's lawful ultimate end. Baxter says that pleasure is so much the end of man, which his nature leadeth him to desire, that the chief thing in the world to make a man good and happy is to engage his heart to those pleasures which are good and make men happy. And if the chief thing to make him bad and miserable is to engage him in the pleasures which make men bad and end in misery. Now, of course, sexual pleasure is naturally suspect because it is immediately pleasing apart from God. You don't need to be a Christian to enjoy the short-term benefits of sex. And so Baxter warns, suspect all that love, which selfishness and fleshly interest have a hand in. Is it some bodily pleasure that you love so much? We are so much apter to exceed and sin in carnal fleshly mindedness than in loving what is good for our souls, that there we should be much more suspicious. And Baxter brings these truths down to a very practical level. Quote, in sum, all pleasing of the flesh which is lawful must have these qualifications. One, God's glory must be the ultimate end. Two, the matter must be lawful and not forbidden. Three, therefore it must not be to the hindrance of duty. Four, nor to the drawing of us to sin. Five, nor to the hurt of our health. Six, nor too highly valued or too dearly bought. And seven, the measure must be moderate. Where any of these are wanting, it is sin. And where flesh-pleasing is habitually in the bent of heart and life preferred before the pleasing of God, it proves the soul in captivity to the flesh and in a damnable condition. The modern writer John Adair sums it up well. The Puritans could enjoy a good bed because he knew the end of all sleep was rest, and that was refreshment for activity. To love sleep and ease for their own sake was to mistake their end. Meat and drink existed not for the purpose of pleasure, but so that we might serve God better. If a man's mind delights in eating and drinking for their own sake, he has succumbed to the lust of the flesh. In enjoying good things, the Puritan kept in mind why they had been ordained. So, on the one hand, the Puritans were not ascetics. On the other hand, they weren't sensualists. Sensual pleasures were not first for them. They would always need to be subjected to the glory of God. Baxter again. Remember still that God would give you more pleasure and not less, and that he will give you as much of the delights of sense as is truly good for you. So you will take them in their place in subordination to your heavenly delights. And is not this to increase and multiply your pleasure? Is not health and friends and food and convenient habitation much sweeter as the fruit of love of God and the foretaste of everlasting mercies and as our helps to heaven and as the means to spiritual comfort than of themselves alone? All your mercies are from God. He would take none from you, but sanctify them and give you more. Marriage is to be the theater for some of this good pleasure and for all of the sexual pleasure. The Puritan understanding of the purpose of marriage is summarized well in the Westminster Confession. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. The Puritans all enunciated the same threefold purpose for marriage. It was for companionship, for protection, and for procreation for children. We might summarize it this way. If the Roman Catholics tended to use Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number, the Lutherans tended to go to 1 Corinthians 7:9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The Puritans tended to go to Genesis 2:18. It is not good for a man to be alone. While the Roman church had talked about marriage for procreation and Luther for protection, the Puritans, while agreeing with both of these, emphasized that marriage was for companionship in life and partnership in the service of God. It was this emphasis that's been taken to be the lasting historical achievement of the Puritans in regards to sex and marriage. Let me point out eight lessons for us today, eight marks, if you will, of healthy sex. Number one, sex is supposed to be limited. Sex is supposed to be limited. God created sex But then God also created us naked, and that's no argument in and of itself for the carefree use of nakedness after the fall. So the very fact that sex is a pre-fall creation of God is no argument for its promiscuous and unbounded use. Appetite is from God, but it is fallen. Now, our culture has a very romantic, rosy understanding of our own sexuality, and that is both false and dangerously false. We need to understand realistically that our depravity includes our sexuality. Sex is limited. Sex is temporary. Richard Baxter told a newly married couple that their time in the state will be short and that they're going to a world in which there is no marriage. Don't make a god of sex. Many today need to hear that. A second lesson that the Puritans would teach us on sex. Number two. Sex in marriage is made by God. Sex itself is never attacked by the Puritans. Sex is not intended to be avoided. Now, certainly, Matthew 19 and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7 make it clear that not all people either can or will be celibate. Most people, it seems, it's normal to enjoy God's good gifts of sex, and to do that then would be in marriage. The Puritans weren't the first ones to see this idea in the Bible, but the Puritans championed this idea that sex is God's good gift to us in marriage. Thomas Vincent preached that, quote, there's no uncleanness or unholiness in marriage itself. And that's against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught that in every act of conjugal relation there was sin. The Puritans were clear that that was unbiblical. There's no uncleanness or unholiness in marriage itself or in any use thereof. Which is evident because marriage was instituted in paradise, in the state of man's innocency. And marriage, being God's ordinance, must needs be holy because all God's ordinances are so. Adultery and fornication indeed do both wound and stain the spirit, as well as pollute the body. But there is a real innocency, holiness, and chastity in marriage and the use of it according to God's ordinance. So, sex outside of marriage is a temptation to be avoided. But sex in marriage is made by God. That's lesson number two. Lesson number three. Sex sins can be repented of and forgiven through Christ. Puritans are very clear on this. And they're very practical when it comes to repentance. In a list to combat inward lust, Richard Baxter says, number one, eat less. Number two, don't be idle. Number three, avoid the tempting object. I could go on. He gives 16 specific directions to cure lust. Baxter basically says to fight fornication by avoiding the temptation, avoiding the opportunity for it. B, he says, reverencing your own conscience. Remember that God sees and will finally judge. And finally, he says, if thou be unmarried, marry. If easier remedies will not serve, it is God's ordinance partly for this end. So it gets very practical, as do the Puritans generally, on this idea of repenting from sexual sin. But they also enjoin us to humility, a humility that I think is just breathtaking to modern evangelical Christians reading a Puritan. So, for example, Baxter also suggests accountability partners. Michael Lawrence talked about that last night in the question and answer session. Baxter says it 300 years ago. He says, if less means prevail, not, then open thy case to some able, faithful friend and engage them to watch over thee and tell them when thou art most endangered by temptation. And if even this doesn't work, do you know what he suggests? He says, go tell your pastor and see if you can share it with the whole congregation and ask for their prayers. I'm quoting Baxter here from 300 years ago. Begin thus to crave the fruit of church discipline thyself. So far shouldst thou be from flying from it and spurning against it as the desperate hardened sinners do, if the shame of all the town be upon thee and the boys should hoot after thee in the streets, if it would drive thee from thy sin, how easy were thy suffering in comparison of what it is like to be. Concealment is Satan's great advantage. It would be hard for thee to sin thus if it were but opened. Very practical words on repenting of sexual sin. But then they're also very clear that there's forgiveness. You shouldn't read the Puritans and think that they're just all about reforming actions alone. Baxter said, a thief doth not become a true man when the prison or stocks do hinder him from stealing, but when a changed heart doth hinder him. And the Puritans are very clear that Christ offers a new life, that though we have all sinned in Adam and ourselves, that God has come in Christ and he's lived fully a life in the flesh, and he has lived it perfectly, fulfilling the law of righteousness completely, and that he died on the cross specifically to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would ever turn from those sins and trust in him, and that he offers now forgiveness for our sins through Christ if we will repent of our sins and trust in him. There is hope. And the Puritans knew that well. A fourth and a fifth lesson seem to go together. A fourth lesson: sex is not mainly for ourselves. And the fifth lesson: sex is for ourselves, but only with our spouses. So number four, sex is not mainly for ourselves. And number five, sex is for ourselves, but only with our spouses. William Googe wrote, "One of the best remedies that can be prescribed to married persons, next to an awful fear of God and a continual setting of him before them wheresoever they are, is that husband and wife mutually delight each in the other and maintain a pure and fervent love betwixt themselves, yielding that due benevolence one to another which is warranted and sanctified by God's word and ordained of God for this particular end." This due benevolence, as the apostle styleth it, is one of the most proper and essential acts of marriage. And he's referring there to intercourse. "And necessary for the main and principal ends thereof, as for the preservation of chastity in such as have not the gift of continency, for increasing the world with a legitimate brood, and for linking the affections of the married couple more firmly together." These ends of marriage, at least the two former, are made void without this duty be performed. As it is called benevolence, because it must be performed with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully, so it is said to be due because it is a debt which the wife oweth to her husband and he to her. Of course, referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Richard Steele taught that 1 Corinthians 7 plainly shows that even the sober use of the marriage bed is such a mutual debt that it may not be intermitted long without necessity and consent. Neither desire of gain, nor fear of trouble, nor occasional distastes, nor pretense of religion should separate those from conjugal converse and cohabitation, unless with consent, and that but for a time, whom God hath joined together. He said they should be sober, seasonable, and regular in the use of the marriage bed. End of quote. So the Puritans clearly taught that sex is not simply for ourselves, but it is for ourselves, but only with our spouse. A sixth lesson from the Puritans on sex: sex is to be for us and our spouses a passionate enjoyment. There were cautions to moderation. Too much of anything is a sin. That seems to be in almost every Puritan sermon. Here's one example: "Put a restraint upon thine appetite. Feed not to excess," Flavel says. Puritan authors are replete with expressions warning us about excess and encouraging us in self-denial. So Matthew Henry suggests that you pamper not the body with varieties and dainties, lest it grow wanton, but use yourselves to deny yourselves, so it shall become easy to you. But then there is this clearly biblical theme of delighting in your spouse. One of the sweetest passages in this regard in my mind is in Ezekiel chapter 24. When the Lord is dealing with Israel, with the people in Babylon, through Ezekiel, and he tells Ezekiel that he's going to take his wife, and he calls Ezekiel's wife the delight of your eyes. The Lord knows that. In Psalm 37:4, we're commanded to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. John Howe, the Puritan, preached a long series on this entitled "A Treatise of Delighting in God." Certainly they thought pleasure was something good. And even with an assumption of total depravity, it would not follow that all of our human nature is against virtue, especially those pleasures that were created before the fall, for which there are legitimate ways of fulfilling them, like the sexual drive is in marriage. And there are also other words. Richard Sibbes saying that the more sense we have of the love of Christ, the less we shall regard the pleasures or riches of the world. His good friend William Googe specifically attacked Stoicism. Baxter said that passions are not sinful in themselves, for God hath given them to us for His service. Turn all your passions into the right channel and make them all holy, using them for God upon the greatest things. This is the true cure. The bare restraint of them is but a palliate cure, like the easing of pain by a dose of opium. Cure the fear of man by the fear of God, and the love of the creature by the love of God, and the cares for the body by caring for the soul, and earthly, fleshly desires and delights by spiritual desires and delights, and worldly sorrow by profitable, godly sorrow. There is obviously an appropriateness they see then in passion. The passions are to be trained on the appropriate objects. So the ultimate passion is in God and His glory. Certainly they see passion in the Bible in Christ's passion for His people, the passion of a husband for his wife that's intended in creation. John Flavel says, it's not the having, but the delighting in a lawful wife, as God requires you to do, that thou must be a fence against this sin. So he actually exhorts us to delight in our wives. He says, so Proverbs 5:19, Solomon says, let her be as the ravishing hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Matthew Henry, also commenting on Proverbs 5:19, writes, desire no better diversion from severe study and business than the innocent and pleasant conversation. And conversation for them doesn't just mean talk. The innocent and pleasant conversation of thy own wife. Let her lie in thy bosom, and do thou repose her, thy head in hers. And let that satisfy thee at all times, and seek not for pleasure in any other. So number six, sex is to be for us and our spouses a passionate enjoyment. Number seven, sex is ultimately for the glory of God. Friends, listening to the talks given here already, they sound like Puritan meditations on sex. Now, true, they're more specific and directed than you would find the Puritans having done. But the theology is all the same, and the counsel simply more worked out. Sex is a merciless master, but it is a super servant. And because so many people are misusing it as a master today, we as Christians should be careful not to despise it. We need to recouple sex, if you will, for the glory of God as part of our evangelism. What I mean is this, think, when we use another person for money or for a one-night stand, when we use pornography, we decouple sex from its intended purpose. We idolize ourselves as we use other people to achieve our own personal private gratification and ends. Whereas God set up good sex, on the other hand, as part of evangelism. Not in the sense that we practice evangelistic relationships through sex, but in the sense that sexual intimacy in marriage is to help our spouse to love God, to be a part of how we understand how Christ has loved the church, to build a marriage that is distinct from unfaithful marriages, but a marriage that's marked by tender passion and self-giving love. Richard Baxter again, when husband and wife take pleasure in each other, it uniteth them in duty. It helpeth them with ease to do their work and bear their burdens, and is not the least part of the comfort of the married state. Friends, we help to contribute spreading the gospel by displaying it in our homes, which are based on Christian marriages. We help to teach us how to love, and how we are loved by one so different than ourselves. Do you realize that in marriage and in your sexual relationship, those of you who are married, in opening yourself up so intimately to one who is so different than yourself, God intends you, as it were, to be taking baby steps toward opening yourselves up to Him and trusting Him so entirely and completely. God intends us to know that sex is ultimately for His glory. And then a final lesson, number eight. Sex is a preview of everlasting love. Sex is a preview of everlasting love. Baxter sensibly admits that, quote, the intending of God's glory or our spiritual good cannot be distinctly and sensibly reacted in every particular pleasure we take or bite we eat or thing we use, but a sincere habitual intention, well laid at first in the heart, will serve to the right use of many particular means. Well, how can you get such a right habitual intention laid in your heart? Well, grow as a Christian. Grow in your own love for God. Join a good local church where God's word is taught, where people get to know you in your life. And this will help you in your life. This will help you grow as a Christian. Frankly, this will help your sex life. Look what's happening here at this conference. We're being instructed. We're being informed. We're being told that we're to care for our spouses. Friends, that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. Those are part of the implications of being a Christian disciple. So, as a Christian, that's part of what we're called to. Richard Baxter says, dwell in the delightful love of God and in the sweet contemplation of His love in Christ, and roll over His tender mercies in your thoughts. And let your conversation be with the holy ones in heaven, and your work be thanksgiving and praise to God. And this will habituate your souls to such a sweetness and mellowness and stability as will resist sinful passion, even as heat resisteth cold. The greatest of all means to cast out all sinful love is to keep the soul in the love of God. And heaven, heaven, my friends, is what Jonathan Edwards once called a world of love. And Richard Sibbes had some suggestive words about love's tendency to increase and desire more. He said, the nature of true love is never satisfied. There is a continual desire to have a further taste and assurance of His love. Friend, does this give you an idea of something, what your relationship with God in heaven will be like? Always desiring more and being given that more, and having a continual unfolding of His glory and His love for you as part of that? In this body, our eyes are the quick way into our souls, and so we need to be careful what we feed them. What's going on with our eyes is a very important part of the fall. You remember what happened at the fall? Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They were cast out of having God in their sight. So when God reveals Himself on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus to Moses, He has to hide Moses from a full view of him. But as Christians, we have this hope. We read on Isaiah 33 that your eyes will see the King in His beauty. It's a promise to us from God. God has Himself taken on flesh and appeared to us. He has become visible to us in Jesus. And we read in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 that we Christians, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And then there is the climax of the Bible, I think, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 4, they will see His face. Friends, that's what we're going toward if we're Christians. It is that eternal, everlasting love. Don't you look forward to that day when we are done with sitting and listening to talks and sermons, where we operate by faith and we can throw all that away and re-engage in the immediate knowing of seeing that we were made for, that we're designed to have. Don't you long for that kind of immediacy in your relationship with God? Friend, I have every reason to think that that's exactly what we have to look forward to. That sense of seeing being reinstated. And what about feeling? Well, we know in heaven there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. Jesus taught that clearly in Matthew 22. But what senses, what pleasures will our resurrected bodies know? We can only imagine what our good God has in store. And to do this kind of heartwarming meditation, few can help us like the Puritans. Certainly not our local Saab dealers. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we have anemic imaginations. Lord, we have set our hearts on pleasures far too small. And so consequently, Lord, seem to have ruined them all sometimes. Oh God, in your love and mercy, we pray that you would forbear with us. We ask, O Lord, that you would tenderly teach us again about the goodness of your gift of sex to us. And Lord, in what context it is good and right and best. And Lord, how through it we are blessed and bless another. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us in this. We thank you for the passionate love that you have expressed to us and for the promise you give us of experiencing yet more of that love in the future. Oh God, bring that light cascading from the future back into our days and lives now. Help us to live in our lives today, in our marriages, in the light of that coming and certain love, in all of its fullness and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.